Let's begin with a word of prayer. Join me in prayer, please. Father, as we come into your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us, help us to understand. Father, change our hearts. We desperately need to hear from you this morning. We need to be the people that you desire for us to be. And that only happens, Father, if you do your work in us. We want to open our hearts to you. Take us, Father, where we need to go. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you need a Bible, there's should be one in a chair, under a chair in front of you someplace. This is our last look at David and heart matters. God calls David a man after his own heart. And we've been exploring what that means. What does it mean to be a man or woman after God's own heart? And what we've been seeing is that when God looked at David, what God saw was a heart that was beating in rhythm with his own. What motivated David and what he did or he thought or what he felt was God. David desiring to please God. God saw in David the heart of a servant. David's heart was about glorifying God. God saw a surrendered heart. God had complete access to every part of David's heart. David was about God, not David. And we've seen that being a man or woman after God's own heart doesn't mean being perfect. Doesn't mean perfection. Can we praise God for that? Some of you aren't too sure about that. Okay? Being a man or woman after God's own heart doesn't mean perfection. Amen? Okay, when God looks at your heart, what does he see? That's a tough question, isn't it? Praise God that after having a heart after God's own heart doesn't mean having a perfect heart. God is looking for hearts that are open to him, that will allow him to take the raw material that's there with all of our hang-ups and our failures, that will allow him to work in us and to transform us. And what we've been seeing in David's life is that God takes nobodies like a shepherd or you or me, and he turns us into somebodies. Because God sees past what everybody else is looking at, right? Including maybe even what we look at when we see ourselves. God, who's in it for the long haul, patiently works at transforming this raw material of the heart into men and women of God from the heart. This morning we are coming to the forgiven heart, and we'd like to begin at 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. Two Sundays ago, we looked at David and how David knowingly and willingly choosing to go down a path of temptation to adultery, with Bathsheba. And last Sunday, we saw that Nathan confronted David with David's sin. You are the man. Remember that? Okay. David, you're the one who gave him the temptation. You stole someone else's lamb, meaning Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Satisfied your desires with someone else's lamb. David, you're the man. Then 2 Samuel 12, verse 13 says this. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David, tormented, struggling to deal with the situation he's got himself into, when he's confronted by this message from God through David, you are the man, David comes clean. My sin is against God. David turns to God, puts his trust completely in God, and that honest, open, without reservation, without hesitation, admission of guilt is the beginning point of restoration. Then Nathan goes on, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. You see God's grace there? Wow. In Old Testament law, what happens to adulterers? Death, right? They get stoned, right? David coming clean means that he is opening himself up to getting dead at the bottom end of a pile of rocks, right? And God, in his graciousness, forgives David, and God doesn't kill David. He spares David from death. Verse 14, Nathan goes on. However, even though God is gracious to you, even though he forgives you and you're not going to die over this one, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. In other words, David, there are going to be consequences. And there were. The death of this child, the product of you and Bathsheba, of your sin together, this child's death is just the first in a series of consequences. David repents, but Uriah is still dead. Widows are still widows. Children are still without fathers. And not too far down the line, in David's family, Amnon, one of David's sons, gives into his lustful temptations. Does that sound familiar? Like father, like son. Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. Tamar's full brother Absalom and Amnon spend two bitter, hateful, acrimonious years hating each other until finally Absalom ends up murdering his half-brother Amnon. And then Absalom, David's son, leads this rebellion against his father, gets himself proclaimed king while kicking David out of Jerusalem. And then Absalom commits adultery with his father's concubines. Does that sound kind of familiar? Right? Like father, like son. Commits adultery with his father's concubines on the roof of the house, of the palace. Notice the location. The roof patio. And it's a sexual sin, right? Like father, like son, right? Purposefully does this in the location where all of Jerusalem is aware of that he's shaming his father. Message received. And then Joab, David's general, goes out and murders Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, records David's heart as his son Absalom is murdered. Here's the heart of the king. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I would have died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son. Can you hear the broken heart of a father? David is beaten down. He's realizing the consequences of his sin, what they've done to his family. There are consequences for our sin. Before we move on to verse 15, we need to make sure that we understand that relationship of grace, forgiveness, and consequences. Grace, forgiveness, and consequences, the relationship there. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Do not be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Which happens all the time around here, right? Spring? Okay, things get planted. When we plant tomatoes, we expect to harvest tomatoes, right? If you plant corn, you expect to harvest corn, all right? What happens? Paul goes on, he says, Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. If we plant according to the flesh, if we plant sin, we harvest what's decaying, what is dying, if it's not already dead. Sin is self-destructive. The wages of sin is what? Death, right? And then Paul goes on, he says this, But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So the flip side of sowing death is sowing life. If we live pleasing God, obeying God, we harvest what we receive is eternal life. Life the way God desires for us to live life, abundant life now and forever with God. Which is a good thing. Yes? Yes. Okay? Better to plant what brings life. Right? What's weird is that most of us seem comfortable planting what brings death. Not too many years ago, we were coming back from the coast, and it was early evening, and I was driving slightly, over the speed limit, when I noticed this pretty red light coming up behind me. Any of you ever have that experience? Isn't that wonderful? Why is it that when we see that little red light, we start praying for grace? Okay? Undeserved forgiveness, even though we know we have been breaking the law, right? Living in sin. 1 John 1, verse 9 says what? Say it with me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a great truth, isn't it? What a great promise. It's also a great struggle for us. You know, there isn't anyone in this room who can honestly tell us that they don't enjoy sinning. Right? Sin has its excitement. Sin is fun. Right? Can we say an amen to that? Okay? It satisfies, it stimulates us. But how often when we are experiencing the pleasures of sin, do we ever stop to think about the consequences of our actions? Way too often, we trust God for His grace, His undeserved forgiveness, that God will clean it up, clean us up, and make it all better after we've enjoyed ourselves wallowing around in the muck of sin. Somehow, we are conditioned to think that God will forgive us so that all this sin really isn't all that horrible. Sinful, yes. But horrible? Probably not. See, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. And that is such a huge cop-out, a huge mocking of God's justice. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, Paul writes this. He says, do not let sin, notice that, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead of sowing death, instead give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. In other words, if we slow down and drive the speed limit, obey the law, we're going to get a whole lot less tickets. Totally different side of justice. Respect for justice rather than mocking it. When we purpose to turn from sin, cutting ourselves off from what drags us into the muck of sin, and instead purpose to daily yield ourselves to the Spirit, to God, presenting ourselves to God with hearts that are open and trusting Him, living expecting God to empower us to live righteously, we sow life. And the consequence is life the way God desires for us to live life now and forever. And maybe what would make us less comfortable with our sin, planting death, is maybe we should talk about God's grace and God's forgiveness. We also need to talk more about God's justice and the consequences of our actions, bad or good, deadly or godly. Probably, like me, you've seen people make some pretty major course corrections in their lives, letting go of sin, turning towards God. And as they're trying to live God's way, they're getting hammered. Maybe you're there this morning. You know, I've heard them say, you know, why is it that now that I'm trying to live God's way, now that I'm trying to obey God, it seems like every step that I take forward, I'm getting shoved two steps back. Why is this so hard? You know, if for years the only weightlifting we've done is to lift the fork from the plate to the mouth. Now, even though exercise is the right thing to do and we start doing some real exercise, all those years of flabby living are going to fight back. There are consequences for flabby living. Okay, there's a flip side, amen, right? Exercise pays off. Righteousness pays off. Sowing by the Spirit, sowing life pays off. See, here it is. Grace is God not killing us. Okay? Grace is God forgiving us. Grace, however, does not mean that sin's consequences will be removed. Grace is God giving us what we need to move forward through life, even moving forward through the consequences of our sin. God's grace enables us, by the Spirit, to sow life in the midst of death. So hear this. Hear this. The consequences for our actions are tools that God uses to transform our hearts towards His heart, to turn our lives towards Him, to make of us the godly men and women that we were created to be. Are we together on that? Okay, we cannot mock the justice of God, nor should we. There is a crucial seriousness to our actions, our sin, our obedience, which is why the verses we're coming to this morning, verse 15, are so important. David is forgiven. He's a recipient of God's grace, but he's got a whole host of very hard consequences to go through. Consequences that can be used to move David's heart closer to God, to shape him as a godly man. And so just as we face consequences every day in our lives, consequences that in the way that we go through them, our hearts can be moved closer to God's. We can experience more of the life that we were created to live now and forever. Together? Okay, verses 15 to 25. Four examples to us of how to grow life in the midst of sin's consequences, right? How to grow life in the midst of sin's consequences. Four examples. Can we say that together? How to grow life in the midst of sin's consequences. Number one, pray. Can we say that together? Pray, all right? Verse 15. So Nathan went to his house. Nathan goes home. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. But he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. What does it mean that David inquired of God? He asked him. To inquire translates a Hebrew word, bakash. It has the idea of searching, of striving, of seeking, of chasing after. David falls on the ground before God, lays stretched out on the ground all night. For 7 days, he fasts, he weeps, he wants nothing to do with anyone. With all that he is, David, forgiven and aware of the consequences of his sin, David seeks after God, pleading with God for the life of this child. And the elders, they come and they find David laid out. He's weeping on the floor and they try to lift him up. You know, come on, David, come on, get up. Let's go get something to eat. And David's response, no, leave me alone. Now, there are times when we must be alone with God. The issues are too deep, they are too personal, and too painful. There is a crucial value to our lives, way too often neglected, an essential necessity for us to come before God alone in prayer and to inquire of Him. Way too often when we sin and seek God's grace, we offer these little token prayers of repentance and ask God's forgiveness. Well, God, I blew it again. Please forgive me. Thank you for your grace. And then we go right on speeding down the highway until the next time we blow it. Well, God, looks like I blew it again. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And he's talking about realizing just how empty and desperate we are for God to rescue us. Spiritual poverty is like the prodigal son who returns home having wasted his inheritance, having done everything possible to grieve his father and earn his scorn, who returns destitute and begging for the smallest kindness to be shown to him. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Jesus enters Jerusalem on the day that we celebrate as Palm Sunday. And at some point in the midst of all that confusion, Jesus comes to a place where he can see the whole city laid out before him. Luke writes, "When Jesus saw the city, he wept over it. He mourned." In one instant of time, Jesus is confronted with the sin of Jerusalem. He sees the sins that all the people there have committed, the spiritual poverty of the people, the coming judgment on them for their sin, his crucifixion, the carrying of their sin and ours, and Jesus mourns over the city. And that's what Jesus means. Feeling the depth of our own spiritual bankruptcy, mourning the cost and the depth of our sin. Feeling our spiritual poverty and the emptiness of those that we live with, those around us, those who are they're crying out like we cry out. All of us desperately needing to know God's comfort and His healing and His blessing. Who are we before God? Why should He be gracious to us? How desperately we need Him to rescue us. Isn't that a different attitude of prayer than we generally come to God with? Imagine, David, he prayed, he fasted 7 days alone, stretched out before God. Pray. Second, how to sow life in the midst of sin's consequences. How to grow life. Get real. Can we say this together? Get real. Verse 18. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" So the servants are looking in on David here, right? He's laying out. He's been laying out on this floor now for 7 days, and he's been praying. And they're not understanding David's soul searching and laying his head up before God. And so they're afraid, right, for David. You know, he's really taking this bad. Even for David, this is kind of weird. And we can see them, they're off in this corner whispering to themselves, what do we do? If we tell him the child's dead, it may send him over the edge. Maybe we should hide the cutlery before we tell him. Verse 19. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David rose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they sent food before him, and he ate. Now those words, "he is dead," are like the switch being thrown in David's mind. He gets up, he washes, he sprays on some foo-foo juice, right? Changes his clothes, and then he does what? What does he do? He worships. Think about that. "God, I confessed my sin. I agonized over my sins, did the prayer thing. Look how repentant I am. I am one righteous dude. How can you do this to me?" So there's none of that here. No bitterness, no claiming of injustice. What's here is just a simple reality check acknowledging the sovereign God who is just in his dealings with men. Remember Job? Remember him? Lost everything, right? Job's response, remember this? "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" You know, this may be a real tough reality to hold on to in the midst of consequences, but a contrite, a humble heart makes no demands. A heart that is really broken before God trusts in the sovereign justice of God. He is God, and I am not. Regardless of whatever comes, I will trust Him with my life. Third, how to grow life in the midst of sin's consequences. Third, claim Scripture. Can we say that together? Claim Scripture. Verse 21. Then his servant said to him, David's servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done?" We don't get this. "While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you rose and ate food." He, David, said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" You know, have you ever been to a funeral and someone has said something like this? You know, "I can feel great Uncle Ferdinand looking down on us now." Okay, have you heard something like that? Okay. Use your own relative's name if you want. Maybe you don't have an Uncle Ferdinand, right? Sometimes even a Christian will say something like this, all right? "You know, I hear great Aunt Wilhelmina talking to me. I feel her presence." You ever hear that? Okay. Maybe that's their way of trying to process the death of a loved one. But that's weird. Okay, death is permanent, and wishful thinking is not going to bring our loved ones back or transform the experience of death into something that we think it should be. You know, when we're going through really tough stuff, instead of letting our emotions lead us all over the place, leading us into all kinds of foolish thinking, what we need is the solid truth of God's Word. The servant's question was what? "Why aren't you fasting now? You should be mourning. You're not making sense." David's answer, what do you say? "Can I bring him back? I'm not going where he is." He's not coming back to me. I'm going where he is. Right? David's response is completely realistic. It's totally biblical. It's great theology. It is straight out of the wisdom, the solid wisdom of God's Word. There is a promise here out of God's Word. If you've lost an infant, this verse says that you can't bring him or her back. But you will see that child in heaven. And for that promise, for David, that promise doesn't take away the consequence. But can you imagine the huge comfort and strength that that would have been for him? And that's where we need to be when we're moving forward through the consequences of sin, relying on the counsel of God's Word. There is a huge stability for us in God's Word, tremendous encouragement, reliable instruction. Fourth, how to grow life in the midst of sin's consequences. Fourth, don't give up. Can we say that together? Don't give up. You know, our tendency when we're getting hammered, you know, while we're trying to do things God's way, our tendency is to slip back into old patterns of coping and handling things by trusting ourselves. All right. Look at verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Okay, let's not forget that Bathsheba was hurting on this one too. All right? They grieved together. They wept. David comforted his wife. Why? Because she's grieving. All right? And then they went on living, moving forward through life, picking up the pieces, getting back on target, going to work, hanging with friends, going to school, by God's grace, doing the stuff of life. Verse 25. Now the Lord loved him, this child, all right, and sent word through David the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Okay. David names their son Solomon, which is a name we hear all the time, right? Solomon means peace or peaceable. It's a very hopeful thing, given seeing everything that David and Bathsheba have gone through and what's coming down the line with Absalom and Amnon and Tamar and all that. God, however, sends word through Nathan the prophet that God has named this child Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And that name coming from God is a huge reassurance. It is a powerful reminder to David that in spite of everything that has happened, in spite of everything that's about to take place, in the midst of all of these consequences, God still loves David. God is still with David, even in the midst of those consequences. God is still with David's family in the midst of those consequences. You know, we receive God's grace, His undeserved forgiveness. Even though we live in the consequences of sin, hang on to this, you are beloved of God. God's love for us in the midst of sin's consequences, God's love for us is poured out through Jesus, who took on human flesh, who hung on the cross, who took our sin and hung there in our place in the midst of the crud of where we live our lives. Remember Paul's words? Romans 8, 31, 32. What shall we say to these things? How do you respond to that? If God is for us, who's against us? God, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? What you may be going through may be humbling. It may be lonely. It may be painful, almost too painful to endure. Your heart may be breaking. Pray. Get real. Claim Scripture. Don't give up. You are beloved of God. He is for you. And He will freely give you everything you need to keep going. Keep trusting. Let's pray. Sometimes it's not that we see directly what we're going through is because of stuff we've done. We just live in a sinful world. And there are always consequences for sin. Sometimes that's hard. We're getting nailed for other people's sin. How do we go through that and grow life in the midst of sin's consequences? And then maybe it's just the reality of seeking after God in your own life turning to God. We've talked about the repentant heart, but you're getting hammered. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. But it's an opportunity to grow life in the midst of those consequences. Father, may we remember that example. May we live that example of David. 7 days. That's huge. But the attitude behind it, Father, may that be the attitude of our heart. Help us to get there where we're not just treating your grace and your justice lightly. God, may we come broken before you, contrite, hanging on to every word that comes from you, your word in Scripture, listening for you. I mean, God, teach us to be realistic about where we find ourselves, where we live. Father, help us to keep trusting you and pursuing you through the midst of where we find ourselves. Father, I pray for each one of us here that you would remind us constantly, and may we hear you, that you really do love us. We need you. We plead with you, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen.